invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul, written, as I have argued, not only to the church in Ephesus, but most likely to other surrounding churches as well. It's a wonderful book that proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation in Christ and in Christ alone, that teaches us of the importance of the church and the body of believers being one in Jesus Christ, and also helps us to know how to walk in faithfulness to our God. This morning we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 976. We have actually already looked at this passage in two parts. In verses 15 through 23, we see the prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Ephesians and other churches as well. And it followed a passage that focused on the absolute sovereignty of God. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we saw, first of all, in verses 15 through 19, Paul's praying to a sovereign God and what that looks like. Then we saw in verses 20 through 23, Paul praising a sovereign Lord, exalting the Lord Jesus in his work. And this morning we are going to come to the question that people often ask: well, if God is sovereign, why pray? Or as Dr. Doug Kelly puts it in his book, a wonderful book on prayer, if God already knows, why pray? Dr. Kelly, as many of you know, has been vital in this church, helping this church get going. And one of the things that Dr. Kelly told those who were starting this church is one of the main things you got to do is have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. The church is going to thrive as the church gathers to pray. So I would encourage you to read Dr. Kelly's book on prayer. And I will say that I am relying heavily on it in my sermon this morning. In fact, you'll see in my title a little bit of a nod to Dr. Kelly's book instead of "If God Already Knows Why Pray." I thought about ripping it off completely, but I changed it to "If God is Sovereign, Why Pray?" The same basic question. So let's come to this passage together, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go to God once again in prayer. Our Father, open our eyes today that we might behold glorious things in your word. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In his book, If God Already Knows Why Pray, Dr. Kelly begins with this story. He writes, the power of prayer to change things by bringing into one's life good things, which are later seen to have been part of the eternal plan of God, is illustrated in a rather unusual romance. In 1970, an American postgraduate student from the southern states was captivated by the beauty, intelligence, and faith of an English girl who was studying, as he was, at the University of Edinburgh. Instead of asking the attractive girl out on dates, the rather quiet southern boy started praying hard that the Lord would prepare the girl to marry him. He prayed constantly for 2 years, at times beginning to wonder if he were trying to force the Lord into something that perhaps only he, rather than the Lord, wanted. And all during this time, the girl showed few, if any, signs of interest or even disinterest. Yet the lad prayed on, and one day popped the question, which to his delight was answered with a definitive yes. That, of course, is about Dr. Kelly and his wife, Caroline. Now, I don't know if you single men in our congregation are praying for a wife. I don't know if you are praying for a particular wife. We have several beautiful, godly, single young women in this congregation. It's a good idea to start praying. I can't promise you that God is going to work in the exact same way that it worked in Dr. Kelly's life. But we do have this question, how does prayer fit with the sovereignty of God? How does it fit with the sovereignty of God? Is it worth it to pray for 2 years, for instance, when the answer may be no? How do our prayers fit together? Well, notice again that Ephesians begins in verses 1 to 14, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, with a strong statement of the absolute sovereignty of God. I mean, you cannot get much stronger than what the Apostle Paul says in these opening verses of Ephesians. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, not ours, but his. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now that is so strong that God works all things according to his purpose, his plan, according to the counsel of his own will. We are tempted to ask, as many people do, well, why then pray? The same strong statement is found oftentimes in Scripture. We find it in the Old Testament, prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 46. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So why do we pray? Well, Paul prays here in Ephesians. Paul prays here in Ephesians. We're commanded to pray. We could leave it at that. You'd get home early today. But let me go on and try to develop this a little bit more. And I'm going to do it this morning using basically three contrasting statements. Statements that have a contrast in each one. And the first is this: prayer exalts God, not us. It's the first thing we need to remember. Prayer exalts God, not us. Paul begins, by the way, really in a sense, with a prayerful attitude. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He begins by praising God. that God is sovereign over all things, that God is in control of all things, that God is even a sovereign in salvation, that salvation is all of God. And when he comes to the end of this great passage on sovereignty, you notice here in verse 15, he goes on, "For this reason, because of the sovereignty of God, and because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now notice he thanks God for that. He's not thanking the Ephesians. He's thanking God for his work in their lives. He praises God and gives thanks for them. And he also goes on, by the way, in our passage, as we saw a couple weeks ago, to pray for God's ongoing work in their lives, that God will give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, etc., etc. The focus here is all on God. The focus here is all on Christ's work. And if it is all of God, all praise goes to God. We exalt him, not ourselves. And that needs to be our constant attitude and our constant demeanor in prayer. Exalting God and not ourselves. If our lives, if our salvation were dependent on us, not all praise would go to God. But Paul makes such a strong statement here that it is all of God. And so all praise goes to God. And that's how we need to begin. That is our focus in prayer. James Montgomery Boyce once made the observation, as he had visited different churches, different evangelical churches, at the loss, the lack of commitment to prayer in public worship. Sometimes a prayer tacked down at the beginning of the sermon and tacked on at the end of the sermon, but not a whole lot of time given to prayer. And Dr. Boyce contributed to the fact that many Christians have lost a sense of the great majesty and sovereignty of God. Furthermore, though, when we recognize who God is, his greatness and his power, when we recognize who we are in Christ, that gives us power in prayer. That aids us in our prayer. A story was told during the Civil War of a soldier who went to the White House. He had a need, and he thought the only person who could help him was the president himself. And so he walked many, many miles to go to the White House to meet with the president. But when he got there, he saw a great number of people, and he saw many assistants out there basically keeping people away from the president. He was dejected. He'd come all this way to talk to the president. He sat down on a bench, and he was sad. And a little boy came up to him and said, "Mister, what's wrong?" And he said, "I've come all this way to share a problem with the president, and I can't get in." And the little boy said, "Come with me." They took this man by the hand, and he led him through the guards, and he led him through all the assistants, the staff of assistants, and he led him through several doors, and he led him right into the Oval Office. And he said, "Father, this soldier needs your help." And Abraham Lincoln said, "Thank you, my son. Sit down, my friend. What can I do to help you?" Well, you know, we have someone that we can go to more powerful than the President of the United States. And we have a son who takes us there before that throne of grace. In our prayer, we need to recognize that. Our salvation, through the work of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. We recognize the greatness of God's work and Christ's work on our behalf. We go boldly before the throne of grace, and we go to pray with power. So prayer begins with praise. It begins with praise. Of course, that's how the Lord's Prayer begins, doesn't it? We have the petitions. We call them the six petitions. We have the petitions for our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, etc., etc. But how does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to have our priorities right in prayer. And the benefits of that are great. Dr. Paul Bilheimer actually talks about the psychological advantages of praying in that way. He says a major reason for offering praise early in prayer is the fact that in its very nature, praise is unselfish. Here is one of the greatest values of praise. It decentralizes self. The worship and praise of God demands a shift of center from self to God. One cannot praise God without relinquishing occupation with self. Praise produces forgetfulness of self, and forgetfulness of self, he says, is health. There are psychological advantages. There are spiritual advantages, and certainly we see biblical examples. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And he showed us when he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. That's how we go to God in prayer. Prayer exalts God, not us. Secondly, prayer changes us, not God. Prayer changes us, not God. Second thing we need to remember, does prayer change God? This is one of the great questions that Christians often debate. Why do we pray if prayer does not change God? And many people will describe prayer this way, that our prayer changes God's mind, or our prayer changes God's will. And sometimes when you read books on prayer, it even sounds like our responsibility is to coerce God into doing something for us. Otherwise, the question is, why pray? Well, consider this. God's will is informed by his perfection and by his omniscience. Would we want to change God's will from our ignorance? God's will is informed by his wisdom. Would we want to change God's will according to our folly? In fact, as Dr. Kelly says, a God who is changed by us is not worthy of praise. But in many ways, prayer does change us. It changes our attitudes toward circumstances. Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul writes, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will guard your minds. That's one of the great advantages of prayer. We rest in God. We have peace in God. Peter Wilson, a few years ago, turned me on to a wonderful little book just titled Prayer by a man by the name of Ole Housby. And he basically says this, the essence of prayer is opening our lives to the risen Christ. The essence of prayer, opening our lives to the risen Christ. Or to put it a different way, prayer is the means to receive God's blessing. Our prayer does not change God. It doesn't change God's mind, and it doesn't change God's will. And we need to understand that if we're going to pray properly. It does change us. But it also changes things. And this leads to my third point this morning. And here it is, the contrast. Prayer is consistent with God's sovereign plan, not contrary to it. Prayer is consistent with God's sovereign plan, not contrary to it. God has ordained prayer as the means to the end that he has ordained. Let me say that again. God has ordained prayer as the means to the end, or maybe I should say one means to the end or ends that God has ordained. It's the God-ordained means. When Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we know that God says, "I will establish my kingdom of righteousness." He said it from the very beginning of Scripture, and he says it to the very end of Scripture. This is God's plan all along, but Jesus tells us to pray for these things. In other words, our prayers are one of the means by which God will bring this about. They're part of the outworking of God's purposes, the means to accomplish God's purposes. Again, Dr. Kelly says this: we need to hold together two tremendous biblical truths. One, God has an all-encompassing plan and is utterly sovereign over all. And two, human prayer is really effective in the supernatural realm. In some ways, that's mysterious to us. We can't get our minds around it. We can't grasp it the same way we have a hard time grasping the Trinity, one God in three persons, or Christ, the person of Christ, both human and divine. But Scripture is clear that this is true. The prayer of a righteous man, the prayer of a righteous person is effective, Scripture teaches us. Sam Storms writes this, that Paul should speak with perfect ease of both sovereign election and prayer requires that we view them as theologically and logically compatible. Divine sovereignty does not preempt prayer, nor does prayer render God's choice contingent. God works through our prayers. God works through our prayers. In wonderful and somewhat mysterious ways, God works through the prayers of His people. And we can even say more than that. In another way, we can say that God even puts the prayers into the hearts of His people. God helps us to know what to pray. I'm not going to take you there, but go back sometime and read Ezekiel chapter 36. This chapter in Ezekiel is about the way that God is, by His perfect plan, going to restore Israel from exile. But we come to the end of this chapter, Ezekiel 36, 37, and we read this: "Thus says the Lord God, this also will I let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock." God has already said, "I'm going to restore Israel. I'm going to increase them. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to pour out my spirit on them. But I'm going to let them pray to me about this." In fact, that is a means that God uses to bring His purposes about. He ordains prayer. The great Southern preacher Benjamin Morgan Palmer writes on this verse, Ezekiel 36, 37, these words: "God announces to the prophet weeping by the banks of the river Chebar, and through him to captive Israel, His fixed purpose to restore them to the land of their fathers. In glowing terms, their future prosperity and joy are depicted with all the privileges which should follow upon a sanctified use of their present sorrows. Yet it is added with emphasis, 'I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them.'" Palmer says, "How clear the matter stands. Jehovah, in the good pleasure of His will, has firmly resolved to bring back His captive people to the land which was theirs by inheritance from Abraham. It is announced as certain, without qualification or without contingency. Yet this revealed purpose will work itself out through the prayer of Israel." which is announced with the same positiveness and as a means to the end and prescribed as the condition upon which the promised restoration shall be accomplished. This is heavy stuff. Bottom line is, we're called to pray. And God uses the prayers of His people to bring about His perfect will. He even puts the prayers in our hearts. As Christ intercedes before the Father, so the Spirit comes and puts the desires in our hearts, and we pray. We take them to God. It's the God-ordained means for carrying out His plans and His purposes. In the time of Queen Elizabeth I, the time of the Reformation, you might know some about the English Reformation, going back and forth between Protestant and Catholic, and the Spanish were trying to attack England in part to enforce Roman Catholicism back on the status which had become once again Protestant and Reformed in England. Spanish admirals were gathering hundreds of ships to calm, and what happened is the churches in England began to go to God in earnest prayer. And many of you know the story of the Spanish Armada. It set out in the spring of 1588, but it never landed in England. There were skirmishes in the English Channel, but then what happened? Storms came up that scattered the ships and saved not only England in some ways, but the church, the Protestant church. These Christians, because Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." They felt the need and the urgency and the motivation and the boldness to pray to God. And you know, not only was the church benefited from it, but the whole country benefited from the prayers of God's people during this time. Charles Spurgeon once wrote this: "It is well said that asking is the rule of the kingdom. It is a rule that will never be altered in anybody's case. If the royal and divine Son of God cannot be exempted from the rule of asking that he may have, you and I cannot expect to have the rule released in our favor." He goes on, "God will bless Elijah and send rain on Israel, but Elijah must pray for it. If the chosen nation is to prosper, Samuel must plead for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede. God will bless Paul and the nations shall be converted through him, but Paul must pray." And pray he did without ceasing. His epistles show that he expected nothing except by asking for it. And so Paul's letters are filled with his prayers, as we see here in his letter to the Ephesians. Did this young lad from the south ask and plead for 2 years contrary to the will of God? As Dr. Kelly himself asked the question, had he actually forced the Lord's hand? Here's what he writes: "As the years passed and children were born and the parents engaged in Christian ministry, there was more and more evidence in small as well as large ways that they were truly meant for each other, that they made a team intellectually, spiritually, culturally, as well as physically and family-wise. Only God could have brought them together. Therefore," he goes on to say, "the students' 2 years of constant praying, instead of getting God to do something he was hesitant to do, actually released the blessings of a partnership that the Lord had planned from eternity. God made the plan and then used the prayers to bring his plan into happy execution. And he closes with this, and we'll close with this morning. The principle is clear. The seeking of God in prayer releases the blessing of God. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you and how we seek you, O God, in our prayers this morning. How we thank you that you are absolutely sovereign, and yet in your perfect and sovereign and holy will, you work through the prayers of your saints. So help us to worship and praise you for your greatness and for who you are. And yet, O God, we ask that you will enable us by your grace to be a people devoted to prayer. And may you be praised and glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.